Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 133. I believe Brother Tom was going to be in the Psalms this evening, the Song of Moses, but we'll be in the Psalms as well. This is a Song of David. Let's pray before we read the Word of God. Our Father, we come before you this evening in humility, coming before your presence and your throne of grace, knowing that we have access at any time to enter in, to put our petitions before you, to worship and praise you, for we are your creatures in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask at this time, God, that you would bless this time of worship, this time in your word. Might it be edifying to everyone here, and might Christ be magnified, and you receive all the honor and glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 133. My Bible titles this is not inspired, but I really like it, so that's the title of my sermon, The Excellency of Brotherly Unity. And it says, a song of ascents of David, and we'll read it. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges or the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. This psalm or song of ascents was written most likely by David to be sung as they gathered for worship, as they ascribed praise to God in worship. This psalm is, we could say, a reflection of preparation. And so tonight, we gather together for that same purpose, not to go to church, but to worship God, to draw into His presence, desiring Him to meet with us. We desire to seek His face in prayer together. And this is a great psalm, and it's very preparatory for us as we gather to prayer. And we come like them of old to draw near unto Him and to give thanks, to reverence Him for who He is, and for what He's doing, and what He has done, and what He's doing in us. So let's consider what the psalm declares. And when we look at it for an outline, I had a few things I wanted just to draw up before we jumped right in. And the first is reflect and observe. It's a reflective psalm of praise. And as we study it, even though it's only three small verses, notice how it makes a declarative observation. It's written pointedly for us to take note of a specific thing, a single subject. And the second, it's a shared joy. This psalm, unlike many of the others, is not just a personal prayer of the heart of David or of the writer, just on his knees before God, either struggling in prayer or rejoicing. But this psalm is a psalm of shared joy. It's a community psalm to be enjoyed by all. The very language of it demands that it be spoken to one another. It's almost a conversation. And so it's mutually edifying in its purpose and its content. And the third thing I noted, the excellence, is the title set of brotherly unity. It's the excellence of its subject, brotherly unity. That's the focus. That's what he wants us to see here. That's what it's all about, this declaration. And so this focus lifts the reader up to more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of this fact, but it stirs our heart to praise, to corporate praise, to praise with one another as we worship our God. And then in this psalm, in verses 2 and 3, he gives two illustrations after he makes this declaration to illustrate or to try to illustrate this excellence. So let's expose and make a few observations on the text. Verse 1, and there's many scriptures and declarations and scriptures that start out this way. And take note of this. You know, you hear it said again and again. When you see a therefore in scripture, you need to see what it's there for. Well, here's a behold. And the behold is not, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That's not a behold. It's something we don't use. We don't say behold. We say, look, I don't want you to miss this. I mean, are you getting this in our modern vernacular? Do you see this? Behold, don't miss this. This is huge. It bubbles out of the writer. He can't contain it. He's excited. It's a holy excitement. Behold. And so right off the get-go, he springs from the starting line with this exclamation. this isn't a minor thing to be overlooked. Behold, I want you to see this. The Spirit's led him to write this for us. So don't miss this. Everyone should be observing this together. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. These are statements of fact. They're declarations. It's a truth. It's not a wish. They're totally true and they're verifiable. In fact, there's no opposite opinions of these things. It's an outstanding fact. Just wow, look at this. This is good. What is good? It's righteous. It's wholesome. It's without any lack. It's pure. It's holy. And it's pleasant. What is pleasant? Something that's peace and peacefully enjoyable. How many things in life do we enjoy that are pleasant and good? How would we describe what is pleasant? It's without irritation. It's something that's soothing, that's calming, that's satisfying. It's truly good, and it's both. And then he says this. He says, how good and how pleasant it is. Just an exclamation, a descriptive with a question almost in there. How good? It's so good. Just note how great it is. And what fills him with so much joy, so much exclamation? It's when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, I have some qualifying instructive remarks right off the get-go regarding brothers. Now, in the world, you'll hear the term brother used often and indiscriminately. In fact, it's used by a lot to manipulate, to remove any and all barriers or differences and to try to kind of bring people together, and you'll find men call each other brother. But usually it's for a much less righteous or unrighteous purpose and for manipulation, to get a piece, to accomplish something, that some agenda someone has. And so that term gets thrown around, brother. That's not how the scriptures use it here. It goes beyond the term brother in regards to family relatives. As far as my boys and my family, they're brothers. They're related to one another. It goes well beyond that. Although in human relationships we can have unity. We can have great unity, which is a blessing. It's a temporary blessing. Even the ungodly can get along and enjoy a season of temporary peace. There is honor sometimes among thieves, even thieves. But we have something far greater, and that's what he talks about here. And we take this as its best definition and its fullness in the Christian sense. So for us as believers, the term brother, or in the New Testament, some of the Old English says brethren, or we can say brothers and sisters, or sisterin, if that's a term, maybe in the King James. That's a term, a family term, a spiritual family term, a term of intimacy. It includes those in the true family of Jesus Christ, and it puts his redemptive stamp on them. It claims them. We are brothers and sisters, family in Christ, through the purchase of his sacrificial blood. Christ gave his life for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to call us his own, his children, and to adopt us into his family. We are his brethren. This is a much, much higher definition. So to say brother is to declare and to recognize, when we say brother to someone else as believers, it's to declare or recognize the definitive work of Jesus Christ in our lives and in their lives. It means something to say, my brother, my sister. That's a loaded statement for Christians. It's a wonderful, a glorious statement. It's full of redemption and full of the cross and full of the purchase work of Jesus Christ. For us, it's an intimate term. Why? It goes beyond the human relationships that we share as humans in human family, because that family, the spiritual family, it endures forever. Goes beyond all the temporary joys and the temporary blessings we may or may not enjoy here. It's forever and ever, and will only grow to the glory of God. Christian brothers are united with what? With the same Spirit within them. The same Spirit. They're washed by the same cleansing blood of the Lamb, And Jesus' blood has done what? It's broken down. And note this. Jesus' blood for believers has broken down every single barrier that did or would or could ever exist between his people. His blood has broken everything down. It's broken down all barriers, personal barriers, social barriers, economic barriers, cultural barriers, religious barriers, political barriers, and racial barriers. We become one truly in Christ. That is the unity that we share in Christ. I am no longer rich or poor, Jew or Greek, bond or free. Now I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm Christ alone. He has his mark upon me. I bear in my marks, in my body, the marks of Jesus Christ. I am his. I am a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things, everything, has become new in Christ. That defines me. That defines you if you are in Christ, and that defines us together and what we share. Now, in the psalmist, in many other places, talks about God and his wonderful works, and he says words like he has created all things. He's created every living thing, everything that's on heaven and the earth. He's created all things, and he's purposed or determined their bounds and their habitations. Maybe you recall that verse, and I'm probably quoting it from the King James that I memorized when I was a child. But he's determined, he's created everything, and he's determined the bounds and the habitations for every living thing. Hasn't he done that for his own people? For his blood-bought people? He didn't save us to be independent. He has a purpose for us. And his purpose for his children is in his family. And there's a setting for that family. Christ has instituted for the blessings of his chosen family, his church. His church. He's ordained it and instituted it for our blessings. Here alone. And I say that without reservation. The church. In the church alone, God has ordained the care, the feeding, the edification, encouragement, direction, and discipline, and growth of his children, his family, his dear ones. The church, if you will, is his purposed family health plan for his children. That's the setting. He set it up. He calls the church his bride. And so when I think about that, and I think about my own personal view of my life, I look at God's purposes, and I can hold those up. And some of you maybe remember what a Scantron is. I don't know if they still use them. It's been a long time since I was in school, but a Scantron's a bubble test. It's multiple choice. I love those. I did really well on the Scantrons. But if you ever watch them grade a Scantron, you have your 50 questions, and they have a key. And the answer key has the little holes cut out, and they just put it right over your test, and they put it up. And then if there's any missing holes, they blacken those or put them with a red thing, and that's the ones you got wrong. And so when I hold up my purposes, my desires, my feelings, my goals, my plans against God's, how many red marks are there? Do they mirror each other? Do they touch at any point? Are they completely opposites? What kind of grade am I getting? God's revelation is clear in his plan for his children. So do my plans resemble his plans? Do I look elsewhere? Do I take lightly what he has purposed for my blessing? He's commanded, what did he say? The blessing, life forever. No, I want to cherish and enjoy what God has set up for my good, for your good, for our good together. Because in the fellowship of the church, we have these blessings, and I'll list a few. We have fellowship and encouragement, teaching, instruction, correction, discipline, and love for one another. And we get to worship the one who's done all of this for us together and give him glory and praise his name. So what is the basis for true unity? And I would submit to you the basis for true unity is that we have the same interests. Now immediately you might go, well, that's heretical. Not really, if we're truly his children. If we're truly his children, then we have the same interest. And what is that? It's Christ. It's what was declared this morning, the glory of Jesus Christ, that we magnify him and we give God all the glory. This is the basis for our unity. It's truth as found in Christ. There are many today who believe in compromise. They believe in finding unity through compromise. But unity is not found there. Unity is found when the truth is upheld and God is glorified. Sacrificing truth never brings unity. It brings about the disapprobation of God. It doesn't bring about blessing. God is glorified when his truth is upheld and his people hold to it firmly in faith and obedience. This honors him. This pleases him. His law is to be our delight and our glory. Now there's two side notes as I move along. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity, peace, uniformity, we're all exactly identical and robots and the same. No, unity does not mean uniformity. And there's not time to get into this, but if we had time, we would go through several chapters in the book of Corinthians. But the body of Christ enjoys unity and diversity. And I qualified this earlier, diversity in one spirit. We have the same spirit. That doesn't mean everyone does what is right in his own eyes. The Spirit leads us into truth. Now, if we were all identical, unity wouldn't be remarkable. It would be unremarkable. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Well, duh, we're all the same. But that's not the case, is it? That verse, when we take it in its fullness now, as New Testament believers, we see how diverse we are. We see ourselves with all of our failures and all of our inabilities, all of those things, and yet we see the love of Christ that constrains us, and it overrules all of those things and sanctifies us, changes us, and we see unity, and we enjoy it. God, in his glorious wisdom, has made us different and given us many different gifts, all for the purpose of mutual edification, that we would all grow what? Together into what does he say? He says into the maturity of into the completeness of a full man, into the maturity of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So unity doesn't mean uniformity, but unity means conformity. We don't like that word, conformity. I'm a nonconformist. Don't tell me what to do. I want to be autonomous. I will determine for myself. No, that's not what we're saved to. Unity is conformity. But what are we being conformed to? We're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. We see that clearly in Romans 8. He's ordained his church to bring about his chosen to spiritual maturity, right? He gave some apostles and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And he goes on and on that we'll measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. So that's his purpose in every believer's life. We all know that there's no lone rangers, that's not what God's ordained for us. So he has his church for our mutual edification and his glorification. Now in verses 2 through 3, we have two illustrations of excellence. And I'll move quickly. The first, and I borrowed these two from Mr. Scroggie, who wrote a great commentary on the Psalms. Unity is pervasive in its fragrance. We have, it is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. So in the Middle East, it's a very hot and dry desert climate, much of it is, where they lived. Not only was it a tradition, but it was a good and common practice, in many ways, to anoint with oil. And we've seen, going through Samuel, David being anointed with oil. The anointing for a specific office being set apart. And then they would anoint guests to your home. Travelers would come. Everybody walked. It was hot. It was dusty, dirty. And your skin would be dry and parched. And the homeowner, the host, would anoint the guest in a way of honor that showed honor and respect and love and care. It was also very practical because the oil would be poured over the head and rubbed in and rubbed into the beard, and it would take care of the dry and the parched and cracked skin and maybe the sunburn. When Aaron was anointed, the oil ran down, and it ran down all over him, that even the edges of his robes were drenched. It was a spectacle. It wasn't a little sprinkling, a little smidgen. It was a spectacle. And we know from various studies that we've heard, some of this oil could be very costly in price, like the woman who came and anointed Christ with the perfume, the costly perfume, and washed his feet with her hair. And so it was very fragrant. And so it had all these effects, visible effects that were very noticeable, and a wonderful fragrance or aroma that not only just took over that person that was anointed, but everywhere they were in their surroundings, it affected them. It was very fragrant. It's pervasive. It's pervasive. How good and how pleasant is brotherly unity? It's pervasive in its fragrance. It can't be contained. Everyone around it is blessed by it. It's transforming. It's something to marvel at and rejoice in, just like the psalmist says, how good and how pleasant. Behold, this is wonderful. Why? Because we know it's the work of God. And it's to the praise of His glory. We get to see and experience His grace at work. That is a wonderful blessing. And the second, unity is diffusive in its refreshment. These are really old words now that I look at them. It's diffusive in its refreshment. Verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. You picture the mountain and dew comes down on it and it's touching everything. It's diffusive. It just doesn't stay at the top, but it trickles down everywhere. It spreads and it revives. The ground would be dry and thirsty and the dew would come and it would give life. We look at a contrast. Just like one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel, we know that. So true unity is a contagious blessing to brothers and sisters. It's edifying. It builds up. God lifts up His people with these blessings. And we need to take note of it, like the psalmist says. Looking at unity, we see brotherly unity. We've looked at this in the context of the church and as believers. And he gave two illustrations of this from his time. And I look at illustrations from our time and I thought of relationships and I thought of the marriage relationship. And I can remember now it's almost been 19 years. And Jeremy was the best man at my wedding. We went to high school together, if you didn't know that. And he had been married for a little over a year maybe, and he was excited for me, and he was encouraging me, and I am nervous, and I'm getting ready to get married, and he was telling me, you know, as a believer and as a young married man, the joy of marriage when you're living together as God ordained in the right roles, knowing that peace and that joy, even in a fallen world, even with all of our difficulties and our sin, when you're doing it God's way, the blessing it's wonderful. It's remarkable. It's indescribable. And he was encouraging me with that. And I'll never forget that. We've looked at other relationships, in the evening service, Jonathan and David. What a beautiful, wonderful example of friendship where we see these men brought together in trust and love for one another, with mutual sacrifice and seeking one another's good. And pastors brought out the great contrast, you know, where Jonathan should be worried that David's taking his spot and David has to trust Jonathan with his life. And you see the great friendship that they enjoy and that relationship. What a wonderful thing. We see that's the blessing of God. That, in a sense, is not the normal way things are in a sinful world. And then parents, the parent-child relationship. If you're a parent, you understand this. When there's peace in the home, when there's shalom in the home, things are wonderful when the children are obeying and staying in their God-given roles and submission and honor and respect, and we're able to direct them and love them. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And things go wonderfully smoothly. But what brings about, in all of these relationships in our time, my illustration, what brings about disunity and division? We know the answer. The answer is sin. And before we point the finger, if we're in a marriage, at our spouse, we've all been on the short end of that. And we have to look at ourselves first. What brings about this disunity and division? And we have to confess on all levels, it's the sin of pride. It is the sin of self. You know, I can look in my own life and see so many times where I just have to hang my head and say, I was selfish. It's about me. It's I, me. That doesn't bring about true unity. It doesn't bring about any type of blessing. It does bring about sinful conflict. So what does bring about true unity? And I'll wrap this up quickly. And we know this from so many passages, and I just thought of Philippians 2. Paul writes, and I'll just summarize. He says, have the same mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. And we know who Christ was, and we know his example for us. Have the same mind. What did he do? He was humble. He emptied himself. He didn't think his equality with God was a thing to be grasped. And what did he do? He became a bondservant, even obedient unto death. He personified true love by his life and by his death. He told his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And how did he love? Fully. He gave himself. By this, he told them, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Those are his words, a promise. We want to be salt and light. By this will all men know that you're Christians, my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we know elsewhere, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. And love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own advantage. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. So as I look at this study, as I look at this psalm, my closing comments for us, my application is an application. It's just a reflection, like he said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Let us together give thanks to our God and bless his name and continue to seek him humbly together, that he might continue to bless us with more and more excellent unity in Christ Jesus for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the work you are doing, even in us, Lord. And we confess, Lord, that we can claim nothing but Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And we glory in his death, and we glory in his resurrection, and we glory in his salvation. We glory in him taking our place and bringing us to you and giving us peace with you, and by your grace, peace with one another. And Lord, we ask that you would preserve the peace that we enjoy. How excellent it is, Lord. Might we do so with hearts that are bound in love towards one another, as we worship you and we love our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.